distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you were ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Amen.
Thank you, Simon. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time of worship that we have had, and we ask now that as your word lies open before us, that you would take it and apply its truth deep into our hearts as we humble ourselves before you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time, there was an ancient and spacious land by the name of Mundi. It was a land full of beauty, a land full of rich and very pleasant resources. But yet it was a land that was also marked by turmoil and violence. Many of the people, though not all, who lived in the land of Mundi were quite violent and warlike. But even those who were not engaged in these activities, yet life was marked by difficulty and strife and turmoil of one kind or another. A beautiful land, a pleasant land, but people found it difficult to live together. In the heart of this ancient and beautiful land, there stood a glittering, shining city that was ruled over by a great king. The name of the city was Ecclesia, but it was a city that its doors were always firmly closed and barred. The people who lived in Mundo outside were always intrigued as to what life was like in the city, but they never went in, and the people from the city very seldom ever came out, except on one or two occasions. Occasionally the doors of the city were opened, and the inhabitants went out on what they called mission. And as they went out on mission, they were all armed with a small club by the name of Bible. And so they would go on out on mission, And they would take these clubs or these Bibles with them. And from time to time, some of the inhabitants of the land of Mundo would disappear into the city ecclesia and would never be seen or heard from ever again. Only the memories of them would be left behind. And so this continued for many, many years. Well, friends, that is a little fable or story, but I think it illustrates the point quite well when it comes to this whole business of a church that pleases Jesus and a church that interacts with the world. What are we like and how are we? I'm going to borrow that delightful phrase that Michael used, when we are out and about. When we are not in here, when we are out there, are we a church that is alert to the opportunities of the gospel that are given to us? Are we a church that seriously and takes seriously interacting with the world? Now, as you would know, we have looked at this 2 years ago or thereabouts in a lot of detail. I don't plan to do that this morning. I want just to simply lay out five simple principles that I think we see here in terms of a church that interacts with the world. And the first is verse 16, that Paul, he was alert to gospel opportunities. He was alert to gospel opportunities. Paul actually didn't really mean to be where he was. He'd basically been kicked out of Berea. He preached and he'd been very effective, but he'd actually caused a riot. Now, I can fairly confidently say, after many years of preaching, I've never caused a riot. I might have caused other things, but I certainly haven't caused a riot. And I suspect that those who preach in the church alongside me as well could probably say the same. But when Paul preached in Berea, he caused a riot, and if you read the previous verses, you will see why. So he's got to make a pretty sharp exit. And he ends up in Athens, waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. So we would say he's a bit of at a loose end. He's in a place he didn't actually plan to be in. He was in a place he didn't expect to be in. But there he is, God's man, in the midst of that situation. I wonder, friends, if that's how you are this morning. That you are finding yourself in a place, maybe not physically, but perhaps so, but maybe in another sense, you find yourself in a place that actually you didn't really plan to be. You had no thoughts of being in that place. You actually had plans to be somewhere else, but actually your plans have fallen apart, things have gone wrong for a variety of reasons, perhaps out of your control. And you've had to leave a place or leave a set of circumstances or leave a situation that you thought that was where you were going to be. And you're now out of that situation. You're now in a place you're thinking, what am I doing here? What am I going to do next? Well, if that's where you are, you're in good company, because that's where Paul finds himself as well. And that raises, friends, the interesting question. How do we deal with disappointment? How do we deal with the fact when the plans that we have that could be good and godly plans, and there's nothing wrong with them, how do we handle when our plans fall apart? Because they do. Life's often like that. Even when we want to do good things for the Lord, when things go pear-shaped, when the plans fall apart, and we end up being cast out of a situation that we thought we were going to be in, perhaps for a long time, and we end up in a situation and we're a little bit kind of shocked and disorientated, and we think, well, Lord, I'm here. Why am I here? And we're trying to get our head around the whole situation that we're in. Maybe that's some of us this morning. Are you dealing with disappointment? Are you wrestling with the failure of your plans, and you're sitting there thinking, why on earth am I here in this situation? Well, I would suggest we can respond in one of two ways. We can either get rather downcast or discouraged, and sometimes that happens, and that's understandable. Or we can do what Paul does and think, okay, this is not quite where I thought I was going to be, but I'm still God's man or God's woman. No matter where I am, I still have the message of the good news of the gospel to proclaim, so I'm going to do it. Here I am in an unexpected place. I'm going to take this as a gospel opportunity. I'm going to use this unexpected time, this unexpected experience, and being in this unexpected place, I'm going to use these things to proclaim the good news of Christ. Paul could have thought to himself, well, I'm in between preaching engagements. Let's just have a bit of downtime. I'll get my Lonely Planet guide out and I'll look at the sights and see what there is to see. I'll sit and have a nice coffee somewhere and just put my feet up and just do the tourist thing. He could have decided that that's what he was going to do, but that's not Paul. He realizes that he's in an unexpected position, but he's got a wonderful message to bring. And so he changes very quickly into being a man of action. And the reason for that we're given is in verse 16. He was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. The Greek word for distressed actually means provoked. He was provoked in his spirit, as the Holy Spirit works within him. He was provoked by what he saw. And he thinks to himself, this is not right. And despite the failure of my plans, and despite the fact that things haven't gone the way I would like them to, I'm here in the here and now, in this moment. This is the time and the place to share the good news of Jesus. And that's what he does. In essence, friends, he uses his disappointment as a springboard for gospel presentation. Now, there's a challenge for all of us. I would suggest, friends, and I've fallen into this trap, I would freely confess myself, that very often we only do outreach and evangelism and personal sharing of our faith when life is going well and our Christian life is going well. And to use the phrase, we've got all our ducks in a row. But when things start to fall apart and life's a little bit messy and chaotic, as often it can be, we think, well, I'll get all this stuff sorted out and then I'll go on and go back into the mission and the sharing routine. Well, that's not Paul. In the midst of the upset and the upturn of his plans, nevertheless, his heart beats with a passion for the lost. And he sees it as an opportunity. Do we have, friends, that, and I use this in the right sense, that sort of entrepreneurial spirit, that we see every potential situation, be it good or bad, as an opportunity for sharing the good news of the gospel? Because that's exactly how Paul was. That was his DNA. That was what drove this man forward. He was alert to gospel opportunities. And often, friends, we are not. Because we're so busy with our stuff and our issues that we can't see off the end of our proverbial noses. And there's a lost world out there and we're missing it. Because we're not alert to the opportunities that we have. And when things go wrong, we're so concerned to sort them out that actually we don't even think about the concept that actually, nevertheless, we can, as we are and where we are, still share the good news of Jesus. So that's the first thing that we see. Second thing that we see, verse 17, he took the gospel to where the people were. He goes out into the places that they were. And again, friends, this is where the church, I think, often has come unstuck. Most of us this morning, I'm part of this generation as well. Most of us are brought up with the kind of thought that when it came to mission, you brought people into church. You brought people to where we are, but there's a slight problem with that. This is our place and this is our space. And that is how they see it and how they perceive it. And very often it is the hardest thing for someone to walk across the threshold of a church building. We do it without thinking about it, but for some people it is a huge issue. It is a really big deal. We want to do mission inside the church. Now, of course, we do, and much of what we do is inside the church. But friends, it is not its sum totality. It cannot be. We have to go to where people are. Because let's be honest, people do not go to church as often or in the numbers that they once used to. And we all recognize that truth and reality for what it is. So Paul goes out into the world and he interacts with the people of the world in on their territory and on their terms. And that's what he seeks to do. So what does he do? He goes into where they are. And sometimes he finds himself in places that perhaps he is not that comfortable with. Are we prepared, friends, I wonder, as Christians? And I say this to those of us that have been Christians a long time because I think this is a particular challenge. Are we prepared to put ourselves out? Are we prepared to put ourselves in places of discomfort in order to reach out to those who are lost? Because I think sometimes we find that a difficult thing to do and we're challenged by it. But Paul, he has no problems. He does that. So where does he go? He goes to the synagogue and he meets other Jewish people like himself, other religious-minded people, people who were seeking to live good and godly lives. People who were what we would call decent, church-going, upstanding members of society. People who would have made a contribution to their local community. He goes and he interacts with them. But then he goes to others as well. He goes to the opposite extreme, the marketplace of faith, the cut and thrust of finance, money, buying and selling, and where ideas were traded just as much as currency and goods and products. Where spiritual matters were discussed purely for pleasure, for the stimulation of the mind, or just simply to pass the time of day. That's where Paul finds himself. That is where he goes. Such is his love for people and his confidence in the gospel. But friends, how often do we do that? Not many of us, I think, perhaps do it as often as we should do, and we probably all recognize that. And I think one of the reasons that perhaps we don't do that as we used to, as the church in general, is because actually deep down, although we don't want to admit it, we have lost confidence in God's word. We've lost confidence in Christ. We've lost confidence in the gospel. And so we're rather nervous and timid and unsure of ourselves and unwilling to leave behind the comfort of our church walls and church culture and the security that they bring. And to go out into the marketplace and sometimes feel the cold winds that will blow against us. Well, that wasn't Paul. He took the gospel to where the people gathered. I remember once hearing a preacher preaching this, and he was a very keen fisherman, and his very simple illustration was this. He says, look, if you're going to go fishing, you go where the fish are. Simple, obvious, and to the point. And that's what we're talking about. If you're going to go fishing, you go where the fish are. They're not in here, they're out there. And that's where we need to be going. And that's where Paul takes himself off to. But then the third thing that we also see here, verses 16, 17, is that he immersed himself in the culture and context in which he finds himself and that surrounded him. Paul wants to get a decent, thoroughgoing knowledge of the culture of Athens. The people, their likes, their dislikes, who they are and how they are. So he does his homework. He does his research. And he does it in several ways. He looks around. First of all, he uses his eyes. Actually, friends, very often when we go around, I think sometimes we go around with our eyes shut. It's usually when we go on holiday, we go to a place we've never perhaps been to before, and we look around and we look at the buildings and is there a park or a green space, or what are the shops like, what are the people like, and you're kind of looking around to see what's going on. Or maybe you moved into a new town or city or community, and you're looking around to see what's what and what's going on. But if enough time passes, we begin to stop doing that. Well, friends, let's ask God to give us eyes that are always open. Eyes that are open spiritually. Yes, we know our physical surroundings hopefully very well. But let's ask God to open up our eyes that we can see things in our community, in what's going on around us, even physically, in the lives of men and women that would not be seen by the eye of the flesh, but can only be seen by the eye of the Spirit. So Paul has his eyes open. Physically, and I would suggest spiritually as well. And what does he see? He sees a city and a culture that is obsessed with religion. But unfortunately, it is a false religion. And then he looks at the inhabitants of the city. And there's lots of different kinds of people in the city that he finds. He finds the Jews, like himself. Those who are seeking to worship the God of the Old Testament, who have not yet come to faith in Christ, who are seeking to live by the laws of Moses that he knew so well and was grounded in. Those who came from a background similar to himself. And then he finds those that were described as God-fearers, those who would have come to the synagogue but didn't like all the sacrificial business. They didn't like all of that. But they wanted to find good standards to live by. They wanted to live decent, morally upstanding lives and to do good in their community. And then there are those who are into the sort of pick and mix religion. They would worship this god or that deity or whatever else it was and try and keep the gods of Athens happy. These are the kind of people that he meets and that he engages with, and that you and I meet and engage with as well. Then the third thing we also see he does is that he takes his time. He doesn't just read a few books and a few travel guides and then just rush in. What does he do? He walks the streets. He listens to the people. He overhears their conversations and their language, bad or otherwise. He spends time immersing himself, surrounding himself in the culture and context into which very shortly he knows he is going to be presenting the claims of Christ. He gets to know where they are. As Dave mentioned in his prayer earlier in the service, he's beginning to look at where are the influences in this society? What are they? Who are they? Do we know, friends, the influences in our society? Do we know actually who they are? Do we know the influences that our teens and our young people are actually looking at and being influenced by online? Or is it just, well, that's for the young people, I'm too old and I'm past that? That's not the attitude, friends. We need to be tooled up. We need to know what's going on, no matter what age we're at. That we know what's happening. We know the trends in our society. We can identify them. We can name them. We can sit and discuss them with family and friends and with our children and with our grandchildren if we have that privilege as well. That we know exactly what is going on. So here's a challenge, folks, for all you grandparents out there. Get yourself informed. Get yourself informed about what your grandchildren are being influenced by and are facing. Because very often you're the ones that can speak often that helpful and important word. So Paul he's equipped. He gets to know what is going on in order that he would be effective. And we need to learn to do the same. We've got a wonderful message, the greatest message of all, but tragically it doesn't come across that way. Because people, they may hear our voice, but they haven't got a clue about what we're talking about. Because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't connect with the culture that we are in because of the way that often we go about it. And sometimes, friends, we just don't spend enough time out there, and we don't spend enough time in there. Here's a challenge for us all, friends. And I have to say, I would probably fall down quite badly on this one. But it's something to think about. How many non-Christian friends do you have? There's a thing to think about. Are all your friends Christians? Because if they are, that's probably not a very good thing. How many non-Christian friends do you have? And how often do you and have you shared the gospel with them? It's good to have Christian friends, but it's also good to have non-Christian friends. They give you the perspective that you need, but also you get an opportunity to share the good news of the gospel with them. And that's what we see Paul doing. He immerses himself in the culture and context that surrounded him. He doesn't approve of it. He doesn't embrace it. He doesn't go with it. But he knows what is going on, and that really is important. And then fourthly, he learnt to deal with the response of the world. Verses 18 to 20. And also verse 32. If we're going to interact with the world, there are certain realities, and harsh though they are, that we have to face up to. We are going to be knocked down. We are going to have all that we held dear ridiculed, and we will feel, I assure you, the icy blast of indifference come against us. And these are the responses that Paul very much encounters in his presentation in these magnificent verses in Acts chapter 17. There were people who thought he was talking nonsense. You're off your head, Paul. You're just a babbler. You're talking nonsense. People who weren't going to give him the time of day. We're going to get that kind of response. Then there are those who are confused, verses 19 and 20. You seem to be advocating foreign gods. Here's the key phrase. You are bringing strange ideas to our ears. Let us be clear, friends, and not be confused in our thinking. Yes, we have great monuments to our Christian past in our culture, in our country. But that is exactly what they are. Many churches that are on the high streets of our cities and in our towns, they're not churches anymore, I don't have to tell you that. They've been turned into homes, they've been turned into pubs or Witherspoon restaurants, they've been turned into furniture shops, cinemas, the list is endless, but they are not places of worship. It was brought home to me many, many years ago. Back up in Scotland in Crieff where I go for a holiday. And one of the biggest parish churches had been closed down because it was no longer needed. And it was sold, and to my great disgust, it was turned into an antique shop. They took all the pews out, left the balcony, took the pews out, and it was full of everything you could imagine. But unfortunately, the way this church was designed, They had a solid granite. It was a magnificent piece of stonework. They had a solid communion table right at the front of the church, and it was physically part of the church, so you couldn't move it like this one. It was fixed literally to the floor. And I went in, and the only thing I can describe was it was a complete abomination, and I use that word quite deliberately. Because what they had done was they had stripped everything off this beautiful stone communion table, and slap bang on the middle of this communion table, they'd put this hulking, massive, huge Victorian cash register. And I just thought to myself, yeah, that sums up the place. And underneath it, there was still, in beautiful Victorian carved lettering on the communion table, "This do in remembrance of me," and on top of it, there's this hulking great big cash register. And that, I have to say, grieved my spirit, and I just walked out and thought, no, I can't deal with this anymore. That, friends, is where we are going as a society. I don't want to depress you, but it's time that we are honest and realistic about it. And you speak, friends, to anybody probably under the age of 30 about the gospel, and they're going to say to you, you are bringing some strange ideas to our ears. The name of Jesus is a blasphemy word, or as a word of exclamation or surprise at the end of a sentence, or something you put at the end of a WhatsApp or a text message. That's where we are, folks. And we have to reckon with these things. We are back, friends, in the first century. Forget the ideas of Christendom and all the monuments we have to the past. That's in the past. We're starting over again. We're back in the first century. We're back in the marketplace of faith where the gospel has to take its stand amongst all the other ideas that are going on around it and all the other world faiths as well. And we know and we recognize all of these things. And then there are those who, quite frankly, don't care about God and spirituality and all these things. They are rapidly materialist. They're worshipping the God of mammon and the flesh and sexual things and the desire for power and wealth. They are thoroughly venal and carnal men and women. And that is how they are living. And then there's those who sneer in their arrogance and intellectual pride, confident in their own beliefs, and dismiss the very message that could save them out of hand with high-handed arrogance. That, friends, is the world to which we go. And that is why, friends, we are given the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Lord knows exactly what we are getting into. But still we go in his name and in his power. And there's the fifth and the final principle, verses 22 to 31. He used the language of his day to share a message that is eternal. And Paul does this in two very effective ways. First of all, he points to the symbols of their society. And that's why what I said before is important. If you're going to hold up the symbols of a society to that society, you need to know, first of all, don't you, what they are. Verse 23, "I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription on it, to an unknown God." Here is Paul basically holding up a mirror to Athenian society. And he says, here is your gods. Here is what you are worshipping. Here is what you have given yourself to. Here are the symbols of your religion. Here is the culture of Athens in all its pagan complexity. But secondly then, Paul also points to the legacy of that society, which was ancient and illustrious, just like our own. And he points to Athens, to its rich philosophical and intellectual tradition, as we know. And he quotes two of their most famous poets. Why does he do it? Because for the people of Athens, these two poets were their equivalent of scripture. Okay, that's the point we're making here. They didn't understand or believe God's word to be God's word because they were Greeks. They weren't Jews. So what does he do? He uses the literature of their past, of their history, that they would have given the status of scripture as the Jews would have. He uses that instead in that way. And he uses it in a thoroughly biblically based and Christ-centered fashion to present Christ. And what happens? Well, we're told that a few believed. A few became followers of Paul and believed. The results were actually not particularly encouraging. Some came to faith, but most did not. It's actually quite interesting that there was never, ever a church founded in Athens. Not one. And never in the history of the early church. Yes, Rome and all other kinds of places, but not in Athens. There are some places, it would seem, friends, that are particularly hard and particularly resistant to the message of the gospel. And Athens would be one of those places. And that's where we find ourselves in our post-Christian world. But nevertheless, we are those who are called to go and to make Christ known. Because if we don't, friends, nobody else is going to. Are we prepared, friends, to be those who do indeed interact with the world, that we take this message of salvation to those who know it not as we interact with... Well, I wanted just to finish with this poem. I came across this many years ago, and it left quite an impact on me, and I want to read it to you. I think I've read it to you before, actually, but it's worth hearing again. Here, friends, is the reason and the impulse that drove Paul forward and should drive us forward as we seek to interact with the world. It's a poem written by a man called DJ Higgins, and it's simply called My Friend. And it's also given on the website, I got it off, there's a subtitle, A Letter from Hell. Here's what it says. With this I'm going to finish. My friend, I stand in judgment now and feel that you are somehow to blame. While on this earth I walked with you day by day and never did you point the way. You knew the truth of Lord and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though through life we lived here on earth together, you never told me of your second birth, and now I stand this day condemned. Because you failed to mention him, you taught me many things, that's true. I called you friend and trusted you, but now I learned it's too late. You could have kept me from this fate. We walked by day and talked by night, and yet you showed me not the light. You let me live, love, and die. And all the while you knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life and trusted you in joy and strife. Yet coming to this end, I see you really weren't my friend. There, friends, is the challenge. We bear the torch that flickering fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message, ours. To thee we yield our powers. Lest, friends, as the hymn continues, there is a lost generation who pass into the night. And they are young, old, in between. Maybe even some of you this morning, if you stand outside of Christ, that is where you're heading. And the only thing that can hold you back is when the gospel is proclaimed and received and believed. So are we prepared, friends, this morning to go for it and to engage with the world, joining in that great rescue mission that the Lord has entrusted to us, that we might work with him to seek and to see him save those who are lost.